Well, here I am. So does anybody know the name of all 12 of my grandchildren? That's the next question. I'm not sure I do. No, I do. It's up to you to generate the discussion through this hour, and feel
I'll
free to ask any question that's on your mind. Go ahead.
Most of the folks here probably hold to some sort of congregationalism and church polity, and I understand that you don't do that at all. And I was wondering if you could compare your model to ours, and with specific reference to if you want to implement your model into an existing church, how do you get elders?
Okay, this is a question that I think I may not be as far off as you might assume. It's not my model. I simply understand the Bible to say that Christ is the head of the church. I don't think I get any argument about that. So what would be the way that Christ mediates his rule in the church? He would mediate his rule in the church through his word. So who then would be the mediators of that rule in the church but those who teach his word? Those who teach his word in the church are defined in Scripture as the elders or the overseers or the pastors. I think even Baptists understand that. I think you have then Christ the head of the church, the mediating of his rulership in his church comes through his revealed word. That mediation is known to the church then by those who proclaim the word. That's why the only skill that's required, the only function that's required of an elder and overseer is that he be didaktikos. The new model of the pastor as the CEO is not a biblical one. The corporate model is not the biblical model. So I think you understand that. There is another level, clearly in the New Testament, another function clearly in the New Testament for elders. They rule. There's no argument about that. The elders that rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those that labor hard in the word and doctrine. So you have people then who labor in the word and doctrine, who have the oversight, and are worthy of the double honor. Timae, probably meaning support and pay, as Paul says, those that preach the gospel should live with the gospel. That sets a standard. Those that have received good things, Paul said to the Galatians, should share in those who deliver them. So I think what you have is a plurality of godly men who are the overseers and teachers of the word of God in a church, who mediate the rule of Christ in that church. Then you have a level of people that would be called deacons, servants, which I see as sort of a non-technical function in the church. Anybody and everybody who serves in the church in any recognized capacity, whether they're male or female, function in a diaconate manner, function as those who serve. I don't see any leadership function anywhere in the New Testament for the congregation. I just don't see any ruling capacity given to the congregation. I think American democracy is fine. I don't think democracy is a biblical concept for the church. I think the church is a kingdom that has a king. I think it's a theocracy. And in a theocracy, the king rules, and he rules through his word, and his word then is mediated by those who proclaim his word, and those who serve then implement that word on behalf of the congregation. I do believe that there is a function for the congregation in the New Testament, and that function is to affirm those that are over you in the Lord, to esteem them very highly for their work's sake, not because of their personality, but because of their responsibility, to follow them so that they do what they do as those who have to give an account with joy and not with grief. So if I were to step into a Baptist environment and say, I believe in a plurality of pastors that lead a church and feed a church, I might make a completely different point in people's mind than if I use the word elders. But virtually, pastors and elders are synonymous to me. That raises the question, what about elders who aren't paid by the church? That, to me, is not a particularly important issue. Compensation can be rendered to those who work hard in the labor and labor hard in the word and doctrine. There can be worthy of double honor. But certainly there were in the early church, and it is reasonable to assume there are even now, and should be even now, those who are shepherds and elders in the church who are not compensated by the church. That would be true in our eldership, in our group of pastors, because there are some who, for example, are employed at Grace to You. There are some who are employed at the Master's College. There are some who are engaged in some missionary enterprise coming home from the mission field. They're still considered elders. We had one at our board meeting last Thursday, who is the president of the SGA, Slavic Gospel Association, Bob Provost. We have an elder who is head of one of the large county hospital chaplaincy for us. And so I don't know that the point of compensation is the issue. Giftedness is the issue. Being a gifted teacher is the issue. Shepherding the flock of God is the issue. Giving oversight is the issue. What I come down to is, where do you go in the Bible to defend congregationalism? The only place that I can find the congregation involved is in the affirmation of those who are their leaders. Choose out from among you men full of the Holy Spirit. You can appoint over this business. I believe the congregation must affirm those people. So every year at our church, our congregation is given a list of all of those, including myself, who serve in capacities of pastoral ministry, serve as elders or deacons. That list is posted for a month. If anybody in the congregation knows anything about any of those people that they think would disqualify them from that based upon the qualifications of 1 Timothy and Titus, they need first to go to that person to determine if in fact their perception is accurate. If indeed it is, then they can confront that issue. If it's still not resolved, they can go to someone else. That month passes, or even more than a month, and then there is a time for the congregation to affirm these people so that they are saying, we support these people to lead us and to serve us as our pastors or elders and our servants or deacons. That's the view I have of ecclesiology. I understand that among those who lead in the church and pastor and are elders and overseers, there will be diversity. Even though the office is the same office, there will be diversity. There will be leaders among leaders, leaders over leaders, and inevitably there will be a leader who will rise. And I see that kind of mirrored in the apostles. You have 12 apostles, all equally promised that they would reign over the 12 tribes of Israel and the kingdom, all given a foundational place in the footings of the New Jerusalem, all given the power of Christ delegated to them to cast out demons, to heal disease, and to raise the dead, all preaching the same gospel. And yet, clearly, as you look at the apostles, there are three groups of four men. And each of the four lists of apostles that you have, nobody ever goes out of his group. You've got group one, which is Peter, James, John, and Andrew. You've got group two, always headed by Philip. Always the first name is Philip. That the names under him are mingled. Then you have group three, more obscure, each group moving away from Christ with a sort of a descending intimacy with Christ from group one. So you have these three groups. Each time the groups are named, everybody's name stays in the same group. The first name stays the same. The other names are mingled, which means there were leaders over leaders. In every list of apostles, it's very clear the first name is always who? Peter. Peter and John travel in the first 12 chapters of Acts. John never says a peep. There isn't a recorded word from John in 12 chapters of Acts because Peter is the spokesman. Paul was even identified by the pagans as the chief speaker. So I think there's room for that within the framework of that multiple leadership. I think from a practical standpoint, if you want unity in a church, the more you defer to the congregation to make decisions, the more you perpetuate discord on a pragmatic basis. And you're always going to have a group of people who didn't get what they wanted. We operate at the pastoral elder level in unanimity. No decision is ever made that isn't unanimous. However long it takes us to come to a clear understanding of what God's will is, that's how long we spend on it, because then you don't perpetuate any discord. If we can't even agree on things, then that's a justification for the congregation not to agree. So I just think we're working, trying to work at it from the simplest biblical viewpoint. I was raised in a congregational environment. My dad, for most of my life, was a Baptist pastor. And even the last pastorate of his life, he was in a Baptist church. So he was typically in congregational situations. I went away to Talbot Seminary. I was under the influence of Dr. Robert Soucy, who basically came with a more Presbyterian form of government. I even had occasion to be exposed to a Methodist environment for a while during my college years. And by the time I got into my second year of seminary, I had no clue. I was all over the map on ecclesiology in terms of the leadership of the church. And so I just decided to go back to the New Testament, studied on my own, came to Grace Church, basically had to dismantle the whole structure of the church slowly over a period of years because it had no connection to the Bible, which was sort of typical, and just tried to keep it as simple as possible. And that would be that the congregation's responsibility is to follow the leaders that they have affirmed. That's kind of where we land. And I can defend that biblically. I have a very hard time defending congregational rule biblically. I think it's nice to be a member of a democracy and a republic like America. That's fine. But the kingdom of God is a theocracy. Okay?
Dr. MacArthur, I was wondering what you see in your travels and training ministers as you look out over the horizon as far as pulpits. I was kind of shocked into thinking about this when James Montgomery Boyce died, right. And thinking about him and you and others like that. I said, well, a lot of the generals won't be generals forever, and kind of what do you see when you look at the second right. lieutenants and the captains out here on the horizon?
Yeah, you know, it's a very good question. I asked Dr. Mueller yesterday, or somebody did, we were talking about it at a table, and who do you see as the next wave, generation of guys that are going to step in and be the models of expository preaching? And he had this blank look on his face. I think we're going to have to reach into your generation, because we've lost a whole generation. We've lost a whole generation to the seeker-friendly movement. We really have. Seminaries are in confusion and chaos. I mean, that's why we're so thankful to the Lord for this seminary re-gripping the reality of expository preaching. We've lost a whole generation who are methodological. To extend that a little bit, the publishers told me that they cannot foresee anybody ever writing a study Bible, any other person in the future ever writing a study Bible. They said any study Bible that ever comes out in the future is going to be the work of a committee. And I said, well, why are you saying that? They said, because we cannot see anybody anywhere who, through his life, would produce the body of work that it would take to do that. Preaching, the typical trend now, preaching one 30-minute sermon on a Sunday morning isn't going to do it. Preaching one seeker-friendly sermon every Sunday morning isn't going to do it. You're not going to produce, they brought up the question, where is the next generation of Bible teachers? We're not talking about seminary professors. We're talking about sort of Bible teachers, pastoral Bible teachers. Where are they? We have speakers today. We don't have Bible teachers. You go to a conference. When's the last time you've gone to a Bible conference and one person taught the Bible for a week? Every conference you go to has 25 speakers pulling in all the niches and giving you the sugar sticks. We just don't have that. We have lost a generation of people who to the emphasis of Bible teaching and expository preaching that have been sucked in by psychology, so that they psychologize their preaching. I mean, that was big. And now they've been sucked in by pragmatism. So, we're looking down at the 35 and under segment and saying we're going to have to train at that level to produce these kinds of guys and hope they can sort of leapfrog. Their seminaries have abandoned that. Even my own seminary no longer has that kind of emphasis. Even a place, take a place like Dallas Seminary, where, they have been the model of teaching the exegetical method. There seems to be a disconnect between that and who the preaching heroes are. And you take somebody like Grace Seminary, which for years and years was producing people in terms of Bible exposition. They've sort of waned. And there was Western Seminary in Portland, which sort of diffused into very little, thinking about the West Coast. And there was a day when there was a strong emphasis on Bible exposition, and we've lost a generation in there. They've been drawn into the psychological kind of emphasis, drawn into the pragmatic emphasis. So I think, and drawn into the postmodern thing now, thinking they have to be sophisticated and culturally sensitive and culturally informed and be a preacher that competes with a sitcom mindset. And I think the Lord will always have his people. I just think the church is suffering, and it always suffers. It never has a time without a struggle. I may say a little bit about this tomorrow in my final talk. I'm not sure exactly where I'm going to go with all that, but I think it's a sad situation. It's one of the reasons we started the seminary in 1985, because we were asking where are the expositors going to come from? So,
a year or two ago, the Master Seminary began a THD program. Mm-hmm. How would you characterize, you were very specific that this is a THD and not a PhD.
Right.
In your thinking, what are the distinctives of a THD as opposed to a PhD?
The difference between theology and philosophy. I mean, why not say what we are? If I have mastered theology, why call me a doctor of philosophy? I mean, if I went to dental school, don't call me an MD. I mean, to me, it just makes things clear. There has been a shift away from the PhD, which was kind of historic, over to the European kind of model of the PhD because of its sort of standard understanding. The PhD, in my mind, still has all the academic credibility. It is still a bona fide academic degree. And I think it sets it apart from the university environment. It sets it apart from the broad scope of philosophy. And it narrows it down to what it really is. We're not teaching people philosophy. We're teaching them theology and a very narrow perspective on that. What we do in our degree, I as a president of the Master's College, I keep getting applications from people who want to teach there, particularly in the Bible area, who are ABD. There's a list. Long, long list of these all but dissertation people floating around who've spent 3 or 4 years in a seminary and don't have a degree. So we determined that we could be helpful to them if instead of doing that, we developed a program on a European model where you test into the program. All your proficiencies coming in, you come for 2 years, write your dissertation, and you're done. It's very rigorous. To get into the program is rigorous, but once you're in it, then you can just enjoy the process of developing that in the tutelage of the seminary environment. So, but it seemed to us in discussing this at the very outset that we wanted to say what the degree really is. And we just liked the fact that it was a THD, that it was a doctorate in theology. That's specific for us. So, and that's not to depreciate a PhD at all. It's just... It was just our choice for the sake of clarity and for the sake of narrowness, just to not get sort of lost in the big picture of philosophy.
You spoke of yesterday, whenever you come to take a look at a text, how the society and culture is irrelevant when you search. Obviously, there's a difference between hermeneutics and homiletics.
Right.
Do you take audience into account, the ones you address, say, between a youth conference and your own church setting versus our own seminary chapel? And do you ever make the application of the contemporary world from the ancient scriptures?
Well, I guess somebody who listened to me would have to decide whether I ever make the application. I'm often accused of being biblical but not practical, or interpreting scripture without applying it. I suppose that's a judgment call. Yeah, I mean, you take into account your audience, but that has no bearing on how I interpret a passage. I mean, I think that's what I'm trying to say. I mean, it doesn't matter to me. I know where I have to go here. I don't care what happens in the culture, right? I have to go here. My idea, and this is very important, is not to bring this into the modern culture. My idea is to bring the modern culture back to this. I'm not trying to take a passage of scripture and fit it into the modern culture. I'm trying to disconnect the modern culture from the present day and take them back and create an environment that's biblical. In other words, set the scene. For me, the real fun and the real power of biblical exegesis is to reconvene the event, the historic event, to make it live so that you're there. And you're on the shore when Jesus is doing what he's doing and saying what he's saying, and the dynamics are vivid, and you're painting this dramatic portrait of a real event, that this is real people, actual history, normal language. And I will leave it to God to determine the validity of that message in any given environment. Now, obviously, if I'm talking to junior high kids, I'm going to approach the thing differently. If I'm talking to you in a seminary, I'm going to approach it in another way. The way I say things, the emphases I make, I would hope the application that I make, maybe the style in which I communicate. You know, maybe there's more humor and talking to kids, and more effort to keep the pace moving at a rapid rate to keep their attention or whatever, whatever. But what I was saying, and I think you probably understood that, was that. I don't determine what I'm going to say based upon anything going on in the society, any expectations or anything. I am just moving through the scripture. I am sensitive to what's going on in the world around me, and I will point out those kinds of things as we go. But they have no bearing on the interpretation of the scripture. As I said this morning, and I don't want to underestimate the value of homiletics, but homiletics, for me, that's merely a device. That's not the truth. And I'm not a particularly adept homiletician, but I don't necessarily feel the need to alliterate everything that God ever said. I think there are times when it's helpful, and there are times when it intrudes. And all they walk away with is this, you know, wow, what an outline. Well, that's okay, I guess. But in the end, you know, what the calling is, and I think you understand this, is to take the message that God has given in his word and take the people in any culture, in any place, back to that. This is this to me is very interesting. I've preached all over the globe. I mean, I preach everywhere. I preach in Africa. I preach in Asia. I preach, you know, on every continent in the world, and I've preached it all kinds of languages, and my books are probably, I don't know, they're in like 33 different languages, and people tell me all the time, we translate your books because they work in any culture. And people in America would say, that's because he's so irrelevant here, he's so, you know, I just don't draw from the culture, because I think the culture is what it is, and it's a shifting culture. You know, hey, you want to follow a fad, it'll change in 6 months or a year. You know, and then your campus looks like Oral Roberts. You know, you've got obsolescence. Because, you know, when you try to stay really modern, you get obsolete really fast. So for me, the great challenge of preaching is to take people in this culture and put them back into the text of Scripture and let them live in the dynamics of that scriptural event or context. And I mean, it's for people to judge whether it's practical. I don't take the short look at this thing. I'm not the kind of preacher who says, you know, if I give these people four things to do, it'll change their life. It won't. What'll change their life is when how they think is profoundly altered. And that is a long process. And don't kid yourself. It is a long process. And there are bricks that you lay down every time you do that. But that foundation is a long time in being laid. until people literally think differently. You know, if you say to them, here are the four things that I want you to do to practically implement this message. Yeah, maybe they'll do them, maybe they won't. But if they are dramatically impacted by the truth of that scripture and it becomes a fabric of what they believe, as all that fabric weaves week after week, month after month, year after year, that their life changes because their thinking changes. And then the way they live changes. And it's just, you know, you're in it for the long haul. I mean, that's the way I view the preaching. Now, obviously, if I go somewhere else and I preach a message, you know, I don't have the opportunity to go back over things and over things and over things again to see all of that happen. How do I approach it? Well, I still try to change how people think about God and about issues rather than what they do. Because if I can bring the Word of God to bear upon them with such force that they can't escape the reality of it, then they're forced to the wall to choose whether I'm going to think biblically or not. And that, to me, is really important. I mean, I want to pin their ears back, as it were. This is clearly what is coming out of the Word of God. This has to be how you think. This has to be how you view these issues. And what you do about that is going to be determined by how faithful you are to what you now know to be true. So I could tell 15 stories that would have interest for people and give them little practical insights, but things outside the Bible don't have biblical authority. The great weight, the great burden that you place upon people is the power and authority that this is the Word of God. That's why I choose to illustrate using the Bible rather than things outside the Bible, because now the illustrations not only have interest and clarity, they have authority. So you're just stacking on the authority. I mean, even after this morning's session, if you were there, I think the weight of what I said was not the stories I told or the cleverness of anything. The weight of what I said was you got to deal with the issues of Scripture, right? I mean, that's essentially where you go all the time with people. So they go out feeling the weight of this accountability before God, feeling the joy and exhilaration of this clarity from Scripture that changes their thinking. So when homiletics aids in that discovery and that uncovering, fine. When an illustration can elucidate, that's fine. I tend to use illustrations, honestly, more just for the fun and the break and the diversion than anything. If I use a biblical illustration, it's to reinforce the point. If I just tell a story like flying on an airplane, it's to just give you some relief from the droning on through the hour. So make you think you enjoyed the whole sermon. Okay.
We appreciate your comments about our seminary, but it would be interesting to hear how you view our convention at large within evangelicalism.
Well, I'm not really sure that I have a right to do that, but it's such a confusing thing to me in some ways. I'm not on the inside, and yet I'm inside a lot of conversations about it. I think a couple of things come out. I don't know what you're driving at exactly, but I'm glad you rescued all the seminaries, put in new presidents. I'm glad, as I said yesterday, you know, they knocked off the palace and pulled a coup, and here it is. I mean, no wonder the liberals are mad, right? I mean, my goodness, look what they lost. I'm glad for that recovery, because the future of this convention is going to depend upon the people coming out of the seminaries. There's no question about it. I'm happy for the fact that the grassroots people in Southern Baptist churches are Christians. I mean, I'm even glad for untrained pastors, because you can't become a liberal by reading your Bible. You got to go to school. So there's a lot of virtue in not going for some people. At the same time, I get concerned that people get motivated by the size of things, that preaching gets manipulative. The invitationalism is a concern. you know, I'm concerned about the art of preaching replacing the theological content. And I would be, I guess I would say, regarding the Southern Baptists, you know, there's so much good that you just want to make sure everything is the best. I mean, you stand in tremendous contradistinction to other historic denominations, right? I mean, they're all down the drain. And you just want to hold on with everything you've got. I am concerned about the colleges. I've talked to a lot of people about that because a lot of Southern Baptist young people go away to colleges and get confused about their faith and all of that. I would hope that in the future that God would raise up some men to replace the patriarchal guys, the really old guys like Jerry Vines and I think of myself as about 35, you know. You know, somebody said to me the other day, can you walk up the stairs? I said, hey, you want to race? Let's go out on the parking lot. Yes, I can walk up the stairs. But I'm concerned about that. But mostly I think that, you know, you guys are, you've mastered the methodologies. Mastered the methodologies. Just pray with all my heart that you hang on to the great theology and even re-grip some of the founding theology. And whatever little contribution I can make, I'm happy to make, but I think the Lord is the great protector of this convention. And I think you've got some good men, and certainly the future in large measure is going to be influenced greatly by Dr. Moeller. He is the package, as you know. So that's greatly hopeful.
This morning you emphasized the importance of preachers feeding the flock, the Word of God. And specifically in your book on expository preaching, you state that you preach primarily through the New Testament.
Right.
My question is, why do you not preach from the books of the Old Testament and through the books of the Old Testament? And secondly, how do you keep your people from somehow viewing the Old Testament as maybe less inspired or less right. important than the New Testament?
Well, there are a number of ways to kind of come at that question. First of all, Paul said, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that catapults me into the New Testament. Paul said, I am a minister of the new covenant, the mystery which was in the past hidden and is now revealed. That has to be the dominant theme of my life and my ministry. I am a new covenant minister. I am a gospel preacher. And the range of the gospel is revealed in the New Testament. And Paul said, the things that happened in the Old Testament were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so I look at the Old Testament as examples. But I am a new covenant preacher. And the great theme of Scripture is Jesus Christ, obviously. And so early on in my ministry, I determined that this would be my thrust. I had a Greek minor in college. By the time I came out of college, I already knew I wanted to give my life in the New Testament. When I went to seminary, I continued to take the New Testament studies. And so I just came out, I took Hebrew, of course, but I just came out wanting really to have facility in the language of the New Testament because I felt that this was the saving message of the gospel, and this is where I had to go. And that the Old Testament would be the source of illustrations. And that's pretty much the way my ministry has gone. I have, in our church, the Old Testament is taught in many ways. There are fellowship groups and various classes and things where they go through the Old Testament. We have a Bible Institute there, teach Old Testament books. We have a great Old Testament department at the seminary and at the college and all of that. So there are others who are doing that. I have expositionally preached through the book of Daniel, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, through the book of Zechariah, pretty challenging books to do. I have in the early years there, went through the Old Testament, got up as far as Psalm 73, doing that on Wednesday nights, and periodically I do that. Just finished a series on Genesis 1 to 11. But the goal of my life has been to do the whole New Testament, verse by verse, and I now am in the ninth chapter of Luke. I have to finish Luke and then do Mark, and I can die. So, and that's I decided years ago that I want to do commentaries on the New Testament, so I have written 20, and I have about 10 or 11 to go. So if the Lord will give me another 10 years to do that, I'll finish. That's just an emphasis, but if you read the commentaries or hear my preaching, I hope you sense that it's rich in Old Testament material. I mean, I try to draw that in. And as I was just saying at the table here, the experience of preaching through the first 11 chapters of Genesis was really profoundly powerful in our church. I really wanted to deal with the issue of evolution. I was very much aware of the fact that evolution was gasping for air, even among scientists. When Michael Behe wrote the book, The Darwin's Black Box, I think he is sort of an agnostic Catholic by background, but he saw the impossibility of evolution, and I thought this is a good time to pounce, but the way to pounce is not to be limited to Philip Johnson's approach, which is a rational approach. It doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It's not scientific, but a textual approach. What do we do to evolution if we just take Genesis at face value? It had a tremendous impact. And in fact, a book came out called The Battle for the Beginning, which I wrote on the first three chapters, and it got involved in the fall and all of that. So occasionally there have been times when I've gone back and dealt with sections of Isaiah or sections of Ezekiel and that. But I just think it's those issues of, I am a minister of the new covenant. I only have one life to live. I can't do everything. If I have to pick and choose, then let me exalt Jesus Christ in the fullness of his revelation and draw what I can out of the Old Testament to undergird that. I really love to teach about the covenants, Abrahamic, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, and how the new covenant fits into that and how it all draws into the New Testament and it funnels through Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who in his Benedictus, the incredible thing at the end of the first chapter of Luke, essentially every verse in there connects back to the covenants and shows how they're all fulfilled, including the new covenant in the coming of the Messiah. So I think those streams just flow into the New Testament. And particularly when you're teaching through the Gospels, you're just drawing all the time on the preparation that's laid in the Old Testament for what Jesus is fulfilling and what the Jews had wrongly expected. So I think in the preaching of those things, you draw that material out, the richness of that material.
So. Dr. MacArthur, I was wondering, there are many future scholars in this room. If you could, comment on your opinion of what they could best contribute to the church, maybe in their writing or their teaching ministries, just if you could share on that for a second.
Well, I don't know in specific issues, but Tom Pennington, are you here? Yeah, Tom gave me a quote from Luther. You remember the quote you gave me? And I can't remember the exact quote. I don't think I brought it with me. Let's see. Yeah, I did. Huh. Halfsheimer's. This is what Luther said. This is kind of a good mandate for you guys. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. So I would say that's sort of like a good mandate. Find out where the battle rages and go there and fight. Help us to be better equipped at the point of the fight.
Dr. MacArthur, recently on your Grace to You broadcast, you did a sermon series on Can God Bless America? And you dealt there with the issue of cultural morality and engaging the culture. Would you speak to that?
Yes. I wrote a book a few years ago. It wasn't a very good book, and the sales indicated that. But it was called Why Government Can't Save You. It even had a bad title. But it was just an effort to sort of respond to this religious right movement. And some people at Focus on the Family didn't like the book, and so it was quoted in a new book by one of the vice presidents named Tom Minery, who wrote a book called Why We Can't Be Silent. I don't know if you've seen that book. It's sort of a manifesto for the religious right. You've got to fight, and so forth. And in that book, he said, I'm one of the cowards. I'm one of the people unwilling to fight. I'm one who won't stand up and take a stand. And then there was one of Dobson's monthly fundraising letters that went out and said the same thing and quoted me sort of out of context. So I had a phone call from a national radio program, and the guy said to me, you know, why have you become the whipping boy for the religious right? And I said, this is news to me. So I got on the air for about an hour, and we had some interesting discussion about it. Just to clarify where I'm at on that, I think I have been misrepresented. But when I got done talking with the guy, he said, I don't understand what the issue is after talking to you, but let me clarify it with you. I see that the problems in the country just like everybody else does. Diagnosis is not hard, right? It's obvious. Anything the Bible's against, I'm against. I think I know the mind of Christ because the mind of Christ is revealed in Scripture. I know how God feels about abortion, homosexuality, euthanasia, you know, pornography, whatever. I agree. I take God's side on all of that. But I do not believe the mandate of the church is to create cultural morality. I think it's to evangelize the lost. That's all I'm trying to say, is if we put any of this time and energy and money into evangelism, we'd be better served. Because this is what we, you know, what does it matter if you go to hell as a policeman or a prostitute? What does it matter if you go to hell as pro-abortion or anti-abortion? What does it matter? It only matters if you go to hell. I mean, in the end, that we have to be evangelizing these people. Then morality takes care of itself. So that's all that I've been trying to say. And I really think it's not only wrong to emphasize this, it's damaging. And I did a chapter in the book, Can God Bless America, called The Deadly Dangers of Moralism. I think moralism, which is what this is, and they will confess to it, recent conversation at a meeting of the religious right, it was stated in no uncertain terms, we are committed to moralizing America. Well, that's a very dangerous thing to do, because the moral majority of Jesus' time were called Pharisees. And Jesus reserved his worst words for them. That is in itself likely a more damning ideology than to be caught up in iniquity, to be a hypocrite and to be self-righteous. You know, that's as severe as it gets, right? That's when you kill the Messiah. That's how locked in you are to that ideology. So do we want to create Pharisees? I mean, what is the point of this? Jesus condemned them more than he condemned anybody else. So I'm simply saying in my viewpoint, a lot of bad things happen when moralizing takes place. The energies of the church are directed, the funding of the church is directed into something that in the end can't happen, because can the leper change his spots, right? Can you that are used to doing evil all of a sudden do good? Is there any good thing in these people? Where are we going with this? It's backwards. Good works don't precede redemption. Redemption precedes good works. Furthermore, you take the mission field becomes the enemy. And this is the thing that is so concerning to me, is to watch evangelical people vilify the lost and turn them into the enemy so that they become hostile toward Christianity without ever knowing the message. They just retaliate in the same kind of hatred that we spew on them. So you can't turn the mission field into the enemy. They aren't the enemy. They're the mission field. And you can't expect sinners to act like redeemed people. And the kingdom of God is not at all conditional upon America's morality. It has absolutely no bearing on anything. You go to Eastern Europe, take a trip to Eastern Europe, go to Russia and meet some Christians. And I'll tell you, you'll meet some Christians who are true and faithful to the Lord and true and faithful to the Scripture, who have suffered for their faith. Then go to Western Europe and try to find that kind of Christian. Freedom didn't do anything for them. Church is always purged in persecution. Go to Japan, try to find a congregation that's faithful to the gospel in Japan. You'd be hard-pressed to find one. Then go to China, where Christianity was suppressed and people were killed and martyred, and you'll find churches everywhere and devout believers. There's no relationship between what happens in the kingdom of men and what happens in the kingdom of God. So I just think we just have to be doing what we're supposed to be doing, and that's preaching the gospel and loving the lost, not vilifying them because of their moral or lack of moral standards, and spending all our time and energy trying to moralize an unredeemed society. That's what I'm trying to say. You can read the book. It's a short book, Can God Bless America? The answer is, you know, all this God bless America, God bless America. God can bless, but he set down conditions, didn't he? Here's one. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be cursed. It's a good place to start. Could God bless America if they continue to reject Christ? No. I don't care how many copies of the Prayer of Jabez they read and how many times they pray. So,
Dr. MacArthur, would you mind telling us about your early years of ministry as pastor and perhaps passing on to those of us who, Lord willing, will be pastors, some of the lessons you've learned, some things you did right by God's grace, maybe some lessons you learned?
Well, there's so many. Goodness, I don't even know where to begin. You know, you just kind of, you know, first of all, I just decided that I was going to be faithful to teach the Word of God every week, and that set the course of my life, and that I was going to have to study 30, 35 hours a week, or I wouldn't be able to do what I needed to do. And I know there are people who can do it faster than that, but so I just gave my life from the beginning to the teaching of the Word. I don't know that there's a whole lot I would change. I wish I had matured faster. I wish I knew more than I knew when I started preaching, because I obviously didn't have the enrichment in my own heart and the hearts of the people that you have now. But what are you going to do? You got to get old by getting old. You know, you got to mature by maturing. So, I think it's really important that you continue to cultivate love for your wife. I'm so glad I'm at a point in my life now where my wife is a treasure and precious to me, and the dearest friend and the greatest support of my life and ministry. I'd hate to be where I am right now and have lost her in the process. I'm glad my kids love Christ. They're raising 12 little grandchildren, so children to love Christ. And that's by the grace of God through the years and the help of our church. Our church had a great impact on my children and my grandchildren. As I look back, I mean, those are the things I'd be thankful for. There's just a growth process. I remember preaching one Sunday night on why the Antichrist will be a Jew. And somebody said to me, you know, you're wrong. You'll be a Gentile, after I preached it. So the next Sunday, I preached on why the Antichrist will be a Gentile. And I wasn't sure which sermon was right, so I left both of them in the catalog of the tapes for a while. I mean, there's that element of it, just growing. I think I might be less prone to try to change structure or to try to make structure rigid. I know in ours being an independent church growing with tremendous speed when it was young. I mean, in the day, there weren't mega churches in my day. The biggest church I ever heard of when I came to Grace Church, the biggest church I ever heard of had 1,700 people in it. It's now out of existence, but I mean, that was massive in the day when I came to Grace in 1969. So we didn't think about, and there probably were, there were bigger Southern Baptist churches because, you know, they had large memberships and things. So it, it wasn't about trying to build a big church. It wasn't about a system that was in place. Our church had 400 people, and then it just doubled every 2 years, just really fast. And in those early years, I was kind of concerned about finding a sort of permanent structure, and I think I sort of forced some things. I just think it's like structures are, you know, systems are like clothes. As the child grows, you got to get a new wardrobe. As the life matures, you just got to change to fit it. And I think learning to flex with that and not imposing too rigid systems on people. You know, you want to disciple everybody, so you come up with a discipleship program, and you're going to ram everybody into it. That might not have happened if I was in a denomination that had everything provided for me like Southern Baptists do. But I think I would be more concerned about what was going on in people's lives than in, I'm more concerned about the growth factor and not so concerned about spending time trying to create structure that was somewhat permanent or somewhat universal. Another thing I'm glad I've done, I'm glad I've preached as much as I have, because that's how you produce the body of work. I'm glad I preached every Sunday morning and every Sunday night for 34 into the 34th year. Not actually 40, but 34. I was in ministry for 6 years before that, all told 40 years. But I mean, I'm just glad. I'm glad I did Wednesday nights for many years. I'm glad I've continued to teach. I'm glad I've just continued to prepare and to study, because it's enriched me so much. So I've said this so many times to young seminary students. When you go into the ministry, study as much as you can and preach as much as you can, because that's how you really shape yourself into a valuable servant of God. The more you know about the Word of God, the greater treasure you are to the church. So take every opportunity to preach and teach, because it forces you to prepare. Try to stay in the same place as long as you can, so you can't go somewhere else and use your old stuff. I'm so glad I stayed in the same church. They know everything I've ever said. Every week I have to say something I haven't said. That's a great challenge. It's not impossible, because the scripture, as I said this morning, is so rich, but it forces me to the discipline of preparation every week of my life. I'm not doing anything now that I didn't do when I first came. I'm glad the well is deeper, so that, you know, I it's not as easy to get the water out anymore, but it's still the same discipline. In some ways, I know more than I know. If I was in another church, I could just pull things out of the hat because of what I know. But in my church, I can't do that. So I find myself going deeper and broader all the time around truths, familiar truths revealed in a new passage, and enriching my own life in the process. So the discipline of study, I'm the primary beneficiary of that. So.
Yes. I think the question I have, I've been hearing you, some of these things I've got, but I want you to just articulate it all the more for me. Yesterday, before I came to the service, the chapel, I heard some other preacher who said that the saddest thing that happened to Christianity in this nation in the 70s to the 80s is the separation between the liberals and then the conservatives, in that the liberals took relationship as their focal point, and then the conservatives, you know, went after the truth, and somehow it looks as if there's a kind of dichotomy, so that you don't see the two of them, you know, getting together. I don't know how you have been able to work on that in your ministry. First of all, do you think that, yes, relationships are very important for the work of a ministry? And if that is, how do you put these two together, making sure you hold to the truth, and yet you also make sure that you are holding well with relationships?
Well, theological liberals have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. If you're a theological liberal, by classical definition, you're not a Christian. Is that right? They have nothing to do with me. You have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Therefore, you fall into the category of 2 Corinthians 6. How can I be yoked together with an unbeliever in any ministry enterprise? I don't have any obligation to be yoked with them. I want to distance myself as far away from them as I can. Because I would never want to give the illusion to anybody that those people belong to the kingdom of God. They're irrelevant to the kingdom of God. They're outside the kingdom of God. They are the mission field. They're not the missionaries. I don't embrace any of that kind of stuff. That's why I had the reaction I did to the ECT document where, you know, evangelical leaders wanted to embrace Roman Catholicism in the common cause of cultural morality. That's where you start creating violation of the scripture that I just referred to. The people that aren't Christians have no role to play in the advancement of the kingdom. They're not a part of the kingdom. The simple thing is this, and I want to maintain relationship with those who love Christ. But all I believe that I am really compelled to be involved in is the proclamation of the truth. That's it. With other people who are committed to the truth, I will link whenever I can. And I will participate wherever and whenever I can. I don't feel I need to create an organization for the truth. I just think I feel a camaraderie with those who proclaim the truth. But I don't feel any camaraderie with those who deny the truth. I mean, I don't have any obligation to somehow embrace them and make them feel like they should be recognized for something that they're not. So, I don't feel any obligation to sort of create structural Christian unity. I just feel compelled to the truth and to link with those who are compelled by the truth of God's word.
Yes, I do understand that, but my question is, how do you relate to people who are outside the kingdom? Not liberals, no.
Oh, okay.
I'm talking about those who are outside the kingdom. Is it just through the preaching of the word, or do you have to make some other effort in order to be able to reach these people? This is what my question
no,
is.
No, of course, you make friendships and relationships with individuals, sure. That's one of the challenges, you know, when you're a pastor. Almost everybody I'm with all the time are in the kingdom. I mean, it's the nature of it. I work with Christians all the time. I'm around Christians all the time. Obviously, in my church, we have a lot of non-believers coming to the church because our people bring them. And I meet them, and I interact with them, and occasionally I meet with them. There are people I meet in my own life, in my own community, in my own relationships that I reach out to on a one-to-one basis to evangelize personally. Absolutely. In fact, one of the things I enjoy doing, I was given a membership in a golf country club, and I think what I most enjoy about it, I mean, I enjoy playing the golf, but I think what I most enjoy about it is I'm just around non-believers all the time. And I've had the opportunity and the privilege to see some of them confess Christ, for which I'm extremely grateful. But building relationships with those people is a special joy to me because it's abnormal. And it will be for you as you get out into ministry, too. You won't be at the bottom of the pyramid, you know. You'll be at the top, isolated from the crowds of people. But I think we need to obviously lead our people in terms of our devotion to personal evangelism and making friends with non-Christians too.
Is the doctrine of baptism a secondary issue, and how clear is it in Scripture, and how have you dealt with very orthodox or seemingly orthodox paedobaptists in your ministry?
Well, let me make a suggestion to you. I debated R.C. Sproul on that. I don't know if you knew about that, but I debated R.C. Sproul. He asked me to do that. Did any of you ever hear the tapes on that? That was really kind of an interesting thing. I was surprised. R.C. said, I'd like you to debate me on baptism at the Ligonier Conference. I said, in a heartbeat, because you don't have a case. There is no biblical case for pedobaptism. There isn't any. So I said, sure. I said, he's such a great guy, you know, he's just so open, and, you know, he was willing. I said, this is your conference, why do you want to do this? You know, you can't win, and so there's nothing in the Bible. But anyway, we did it, so you can get that from Grace to You, probably if you call the website, or, you know, www.gty.org, or I think you can get it from Ligonier. I said, I only ask one thing. I go first. Because I wanted him to have to answer the biblical arguments rather than me have to deal with non-biblical arguments. So it was great. And then we did like an hour of back and forth dialogue. I think you'd enjoy listening to those tapes. A pretty animated presentation. And he got up when he started his thing and he said, John said, there's nothing in the Bible about this, and of course he's right. Well, that was enough for me. I mean, so, you know, roll over, RC, and do it right, you know. So what are you resisting? But anyway, he's such a great friend. But let me say this. No doctrine of Scripture, nothing commanded in Scripture is to me secondary. And I don't see baptism as secondary when, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized. That's not secondary. I think it's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of public confession that demonstrates the union of the believer in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think that's at the heart and soul of the gospel. But I see, on the other side of it, I see pedobaptism as confounding needlessly the doctrine of salvation. Because what is a covenant child? What is this thing? You've just, you know, put water on this baby and have made him a part of the covenant family. What spiritual transaction just took place? You've now convoluted, in my mind, the simplicity of salvation with an inexplicable element. So I don't think that's sick. Anything that tampers with the doctrine of salvation, anything that, you know, if you talk to typical Reformed parents, they will lean on the infant baptism of a wayward child as some kind of evidence that no matter how they're living, they're somehow a covenant participator. So I don't think it's a secondary issue. I think it's a critical issue, and I think the Bible is explicitly clear on believers' baptism by immersion. So when I came to Grace Church, they did everything. You could get baptized. You know, we had designer baptism. You know, whatever label you wanted to wear, that you could fit your baptism to it. So that's because the founders of our church were Methodist. But I'm committed to the fact that anything that's explicit in the Bible like that is not secondary. It's a primary matter of obedience. And if you don't do baptism right, it is disobedience. And if you substitute some false baptism, it convolutes the picture of salvation. So, time's up. You have class, and Ken is waiting. Thank you.
We're dismissed.